Today we are starting in the book of Nahum, which is a sort of a companion volume to the book of Jonah that we just finished up. And it's appropriate to go through this, even though Jonah was they were both prophets during the reign of the kings of Judah. Here, 87 years after Jonah's prophecy, we have the book of Nahum, which was written during the reign of wicked King Manasseh. Somewhere I have a whole message about King Manasseh and his wickedness. And he kind of reminded me a lot of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, where he was so wicked, but he tried to make some reforms by the end of his reign. But unfortunately, Judah was so far gone, God had already decided to take them into the Babylonian captivity. So here we have Nahum. He focuses on the justice of God. Of course, you find grace in every single prophetic message. We also see the deliverance of Judah, the 10 tribes of Israel, the 10 northern tribes had already been in captivity with Assyria at this time. And we see this mighty Nineveh, the mighty Assyrian Empire, being brought down by God. And this details that the reason and the method of why God would judge this great city of Nineveh. Remember, God told Jonah to go to that great city of Nineveh and preach what I tell you to preach. And Jonah didn't like that message because Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. They turned, and they had a reprieve from God. However, Nahum goes in, and he's going to teach about the sovereignty of the Lord, about God's majesty through it all, as well as the promises that yes, indeed, God will not hold back judgment for long to them. So we have Nahum during the reign of King Manasseh, and King Manasseh reigned between 697 to 642 BC. He had a long reign. And his reign was known for its wickedness, but he did have reforms. Just think, we went from Josiah, the godly king, where Jonah had ministered under, to wicked King Manasseh. And again, if you read about Manasseh, you'll see he had some change during some time of his life, but we're not going to cover that today. So he was there during the King Manasseh's reign between 697 and 642 BC, and Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, fell along with the Assyrian Empire in 612 BC at the siege of Nineveh, which is laid out actually in chapter 3 here of Nahum. So it fell in 612 BC, and it fell to the allied forces of King Nabopolassar, who's Nebuchadnezzar's dad, in Babylon, and a series of Medes. So this was a Medes and Persians, this conglomeration, but then sooner, just a few years later, Babylon would come and take over not for good, because we have the Medes and Persians again under King Cyrus would come after the Babylonians. So we have this going on here. The allied forces of the day led to the Babylonian Empire, and with Nebuchadnezzar as the king at the apex of the Babylonian Empire. Seneca, forgive me if I butcher the name, Seneca. Yeah, I can never say his name even when I'm doing well. He was the king, the emperor of Assyria at its apex, but he was now out of the scene, and their king started getting weaker, and so hence their wickedness was still going up to God, just like as he would say to Jonah. So the Babylonians fell to the Medes and Persians, and Cyrus would allow the Jews to go back to their land. Which leads us to reading chapter 1 of, and we're probably going to look at verse number 1, possibly verse number 2 today. Let's read chapter 1 of Nahum. Again, just three chapters here. It's a short book, but it's full of incredible poetry. Nahum was also known as the, I guess you would call it, the poet laureate of the prophets. This is one big chiastic poem, which is structured. The beginning equals the end, and so forth, as we go to the apex of it in chapter 3, the actual woe to Nineveh, the great city. So we'll start with chapter number 1. Let's read through chapter number 1, then we'll start with verse number 1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, and drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. For while they be folded together as thorns, and while they are drunken as drunkards, they shall be devoured as stubble, fully dry. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. So, thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. And may the Lord add his blessing to his word this morning. So you can see, the good news at the end. That yes, God is going to inflict punishment on his enemies, and they will no more afflict Judah at the end. And this part hasn't been fulfilled. This part will be fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. He'll gather all of the tribes of Israel together and create his literal kingdom on this earth. So we have these promises that are here amongst or amid the trials, again, amid the judgment that is to come on this great city. Well, let's go back to verse number 1. Let's look at the beginning of it. Verse number 1. And I like to think of verse number one as the headline of the book. The burden of Nineveh. The burden, or we could call it a pronouncement. There are some translations that call it an oracle. But an oracle would mean a word, a prophetic word, which is true in a sense. But burden here actually means a pronouncement. It's sort of like the town crier that used to come out and say, "Hear ye, hear ye. Here's what the king has to say." That's what a burden would be, more or less, in this state, in this case here. The burden, and something I thought of, and I don't watch television too much, but when did Channel 5 start using the voiceover people from those programs, these crime programs that they have? Like, what's the name of some crime programs that are out there? Extra. I think Extra was one, or whatever. They have these voiceovers that come on, and they say, "Tonight on Channel 5 News, here," and it sounds just like one of those programs that used to be on that real crime and all those different kind of things. That's kind of like what is going on here. Nahum is getting people's attention with this burden. And this is how Habakkuk chapter 1 starts out as well. Zechariah chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 13, and the different portions of Isaiah with different burdens upon the different nations around. But let's go, because we're going to be in Habakkuk for a little bit as well. Let's go to Habakkuk chapter number 1. Say, wow, Nahum and Habakkuk on the same day? I've never heard of either one of them before. By the way, the most of the time you hear Habakkuk, it totally takes scripture out of context. That's usually how you'll hear it. But the next book, Habakkuk chapter 1, says the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Back to Jonah chapter 1. We'll leave it there for a second. Back to Jonah chapter, Nahum chapter 1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So he says that up. Habakkuk says the vision that he saw, and here Nahum says the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Well, who was Nahum? We don't know much about Nahum whatsoever, except what it states here, that he's an Elkoshite. Nahum, the name Nahum means consolation. So he had a message, actually, of consolation for Judah here. But Elkoshite, nobody really knows where Elkosh is. Elkoshite means of Elkosh. Sounds like some place it should be in Wisconsin to me. but Elkoshite, there are two different viewpoints of it, and I think both of them are valid. Remember, he's a prophet during the Assyrian captivity, and while the wicked king was in power in Judah, so Judah is getting ready to go into captivity. So one of the views of where Elkosh was that it's an unknown Galilean town. That's one of the views. The other view is that it is a suburb north of the city of Nineveh, which that holds credence too, as you see the language and the knowledge that Nahum has of Nineveh and the Assyrians through this little book. So I like to look at it that way. Part of that captivity, he prophesied during King Manasseh's reign in Judah, but he himself was possibly from Assyria, being taken in that captivity. Jonah was from Gath-Heber, which was in Galilee. That place has been found, And remember, Jonah and his self-righteousness, he quotes the same verses in chapter 4 of the book of Jonah as Nahum does in chapter verse number 3 in Nahum chapter 1. Jonah had seen people being dragged away into the captivity in Assyria. And here was Nahum was more than likely, or let me change that, let me very much possibly lived in Elkosh, which was near the city of Nineveh. That would explain his knowledge of the Assyrians. So it means consolation. And he had the vision of Nahum. This vision, it's the word kazon, which means a sight, a dream, a revelation, or oracle. Those dreams and visions, those were for the nation of Israel. We do not have those dreams and visions today. Why? Like I have electronic and I have a printed copy. We have the complete revelation for today. We have all we need to know of God and by God for us at this time. Let's go over. I had said we were going to go there. Let's go to Habakkuk chapter 2. Again, the next book over. I went all the way to chapter 3. That's what I hate about scrolling. You know, sometimes it keeps on going. Habakkuk chapter 2. Verse number 1. I know everybody's heard these verses. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. What's going to be the response? Habakkuk has in chapter 1, he questioned God. You know, why do you let evil people continue? Why do you allow this? So I'm going to wait for the answer. I'm going to go upon my tower. I'm going to set watch. I'm going to wait for the answer of the Lord. How many people try to do that today? Verse number 2 says, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables. I like how modern translations say tablets. If you have an iPad, there you go. Whatever God says to you, write it on your tablet. I've actually heard that before. I kid you not. Write that vision upon the tablet. The Lord's going to speak to you. And the Lord answered, And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. You know, see, write it out, write it in this book so that whoever reads it is able to run. Now, I know everybody runs on Duncan, right? But this is not about private revelation. This means actually literally run. In the tribulation, those that are here in the tribulation will run for the hills, literally. They'll have to run. Aren't you glad we're not headed for the great tribulation? Aren't you glad for the rapture of the church? We'll be taken out of here. And dare the critics say, you're looking for an easy way out? You betcha. I'm looking for the Lord to come and for that sound to happen and being caught up together with the Lord in the air. But what will happen here, this is the same word for vision. It means a prophetic vision to the prophets. Let's go to one more place here. Let's go to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 29. know what I love about the Proverbs? They're Proverbs. They're nuggets of wisdom to glean. In verse number 18, it says, where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Again, that's another one of these verses that's used for modern day prophets today, where there's no vision, the people perish. You know, if the pastor doesn't have his specific vision for his church every year, every January, it's Vision Sunday. We're going to have Vision Sunday. I'm going to get together with the Lord. I'm going to disappear for a few months and have a great time with the Lord and see what the Lord says to me personally. And then I can lay out and cast that vision for the body. We're gonna reach X amount of people. We're going to build X amount of buildings, etc. But yet, this vision here is the same as the word that we see in Habakkuk and Nahum and elsewhere. It's prophetic vision. It's the people obeying what Habakkuk has written in the book. It's obeying what the prophets had said by God. And those prophets were those prophets of Israel. God did really speak to them. God really did oftentimes transport them. I'd love to experience that myself, being able to be transported by the lock of my head from the river Shebar, as Ezekiel was. I'd love to experience that, but we can't. Maybe in the millennium, maybe we'll be able to have something like that. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. So we have we had Nahum, meaning consolation. He had a vision that he received from God, which he wrote down here in these three chapters. Let's go back there to Nahum. So we had this burden, hear ye, hear ye, the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. It's been laid out before us, and here is his proclamation of who God is. Verse number 2, God is jealous. You say, wait a minute, isn't jealousy a sin? Yes, it's a sin for us to be jealous. It's not a sin for God to be jealous over his people who would commit idolatry, no matter what. The people in the wilderness, right after Moses brought down the Ten Commandments, said, whatever he declares to do, that we'll do. Liars, they didn't. Throughout all the prophets, the minor prophets alone, is nothing minor about the minor prophets. There was three prophets, Hosea, Joel, and Amos, that during the reigns of king of Judah, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah were during the reigns of Israel in the first one, Hosea, Joel, and Amos were during the reigns of kings of Israel. And then six of the minor prophets, including Nahum, Habakkuk, Jonah, and Obadiah, those were in the reigns of the kings of Judah. And then there were three that were after the Babylonian captivity, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They were after the reigns of the kings of the Medes and Persians. So we have here, we have Habakkuk. I'm still in Habakkuk here. We have Nahum being during the reign of Manasseh, but yet he's in the Assyrian captivity, knowing full well that God is a jealous God. The Lord's jealousy, that's verse 2, we have the Lord's jealousy and his vengeance. Exodus 20, we'll go to for a second. Exodus chapter 20. This again, this is Moses on the mount receiving the commandments from the Lord. Verse number 1 says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That should have settled the issue right there. Who was the great deliverer? God was the great deliverer. Today, even God is the great deliverer. He sent his son Jesus Christ. Why would we dare have other gods? But yet people have other gods, other ways to the Lord, other ways of righteousness. The religious world is a multi-billion dollar industry today, capitalizing on people trying to have another way than the way of truth. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Even through the third and fourth generation, God remembers the sin of the people, "and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." So to Israel was this law given. Simple. Don't have any other idols. Don't bow before anything because I'm jealous. I took you out of Egypt, out of the bondage of the Egyptians. I can allow you to go right back into bondage. And did he ever? Allowing them to go into the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities and allowing the current diaspora where the Jews are still scattered. They're not lost, though. There's no lost 10 tribes. There's no lost Judah, nothing. God has them all. God has kept a remnant of the election. Romans chapter 9, he's kept a remnant of the election through faith. There's always been that remnant of the nation of Israel that's been on this earth. And he has kept that, he will keep that, and he will bring those Jewish believers together when he returns. So he's a jealous God. I could read the rest, but we'll stick with the "thou shall have no other gods before thee." Let's go over for a second to, while we're in the book of Exodus, Exodus 34. Let's go to verse 12. "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee." Think what brought idolatry and the desecration of the kingdom, turning it from a united kingdom of Judah and Israel, all as one, to be in a divided kingdom, as Solomon went and made covenants with all of these different nations. And not only did he make covenants with them, he had his 700 club of his wives, and they made compacts with the idols as well. This was the godly line. This was the line of David, where David would reign forever in Jerusalem, but it was severed there at that point, only to be brought at their Babylonian captivity to King Zedekiah at the time. When they would be taken out, he'd have his eyes plucked out, and they'd drag him off to Babylon. Hence, no more Israel. We can wipe it off the face of the earth. Gone. But God kept the remnant throughout. God kept those even in Babylon, and they would come back from Babylon and settle through the different regions. Not everybody came back to Israel, but they settled a lot in what's now central Turkey and a lot of the area around the area there. They would be there. He says, take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, not build your own altars to go along with theirs. Ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. You know, this was the commandment, not to go in league with them, to cut down everything that had to do with idolatry. It's amazing how that these movements have got the sacred groves. I'm going to go to my secret spot in the woods, where I'm going to sit under my tree and I can worship God in that tree. It's basically, that was a national thing that happened here. Verse number 14, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Get that? He says jealous three times right in that right one verse. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons go a-whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. Again, these were simple commandments back then for Israel, but yet they broke those commandments, and they did the exact opposite of what God had to say. Let's go over to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse number 3, these are Moses' last words to those in the wilderness. He was told that he could not go into the promised land. He says it right in verse 22, says, but I must die in this land, I must not go over Jordan, but ye shall go over and possess that good land. Yeah, I'm so glad that we can look to the future and they will possess that land, but it still hasn't been possessed to this day because of their sin. Take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget that the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remain long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day. I really like that. I put an article about where two or three are gathered in my name, and how it's not what people think it is. I'll send that link to that as well. This is one of those cases here. Had heaven and earth, had two. Heaven and earth bear witness with God about the idolatry of the land. There's a judicial case of that God. That God didn't need that. God can make judgment by himself. He says, I have the witness of heaven and earth that's against you. Just a little tidbit I have to write down too. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. So who led them into captivity? It was the Lord that led them. He used the Assyrians, he used the Babylonians, but it was the Lord that led them. And it's amazing when we look at the book of Jeremiah, which was during that captivity in Babylon, we see that God was showing them mercy by sending them to Babylon. Famous verse, Jeremiah 29:11. You know, God's plan was for them to build there, to grow there, because one day after 70 years, God would bring them back into their land. What a promise that is from God. What verse was I on here in 27? And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whether the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. I'd say this, they do smell. They're pretty old, so they are pretty... when thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient unto his voice. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which we swear unto them. And I have a cross-reference later on in chapter 1 of the book of Hosea, Hosea chapter 2, 23, no longer calling Israel. Hosea was to the 10 northern tribes of Israel, where God will no longer forsake them, though he had at that time and caused them to be scattered. Another end time prophecy of the regathering of Israel. Verse number 32, for ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it? Good question. No, nothing's been like it. There's been no fulfillment at all of God regathering his people. Unto thee, verse number 35, and why I want to go here, because the parallels in chapter 3 of Nahum talk about the desolation of No or Thebes taking place, God judging the Egyptians. Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, I love the wording here, that the Lord, he is God. There is none else beside him. No other gods. You can put that on a over the mantles of a house or something, over the door frames. No other God. There is no other God. No modern God, no ancient God. God himself reigns supreme. Verse number 36, out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee, and upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. This great fire, there's two ways of looking at that. The great fire at the burning bush with Moses caused his word to come out, and they also had a cloud by day and a fire by night, a shelter in the time of storm, where they heard Moses at the same time. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought thee out in his sight and his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and then mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God, in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. Amen to that again. Thou shalt therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord giveth thee forever. And I'll end right there with that section. All they had to do was remember the Lord, obey him. Even then, there weren't all the commandments that were, they had the Levitical law, the Levitical commandments, yet those were all actually attainable by those in the nation of Israel. They were those that you were able to keep those laws. The law could never save, not even for Israel under the law, but the law was required. It was a requirement for national identity and citizenship. It was required, we could call it today, for sanctification. What do we require today for sanctification? We have the Word of God. We grow in that Word. You could trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and never pick up the Bible again. I don't recommend you do that. But you would still be saved because of the generosity. The gift of God unto eternal life is through believing the gospel. You could go and not even learn anything more, and your position in heaven is settled by faith. The problem that Israel had, and we find this in the book of Hebrews, is they didn't have faith mixed in with obedience. They were those that were obedient, but they didn't have faith. Faith is a requirement at all times. Faith in what? Faith in the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's continue here. Let's close. We're going to close up back in verse 2 of Nahum. I keep on pressing the wrong buttons over here. Nahum chapter 1 and verse number 2, once again. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. Who's the one that takes vengeance? The Lord. Who's the one that brings the wrath to his enemies? The Lord. The Lord himself. Think in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. We were somewhere-wise, we were far off from God. We were enmity with God. God had every right to not save us. But he sent his son Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. And we believe that. Now, what do we do about the vengeance part? Romans chapter 12. It's the only place I could think of where we can look into right now. And we'll pick it up next week. Romans chapter 12. Verse number 1, I was going to go to Romans 1 as well, but again, it's so much you can dig into. It's hard to know where to end it. Romans chapter 12. Verse number 16. Actually, let's go to 15. Yeah, we'll go to 15. We can go back to 14 as well. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. I like that, condescend. We hear that in such a negative connotation nowadays. But it just means to put yourself in being in the same position as somebody else. Not the way we usually take it in our modern vernacular. You're so condescending. You think you're better than everybody else. Have you ever heard that before? You Christians, you think you have the answer. Like, yeah, we do. What are you going to do about it? No, that's not the way to be. True biblical condescending is the fact that Jesus condescended unto men himself of low estate. He came, left the glories of heaven and came to earth. Verse number 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, I'm so glad Paul put those words in there. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Not always going to be able to live peaceably with all men. After all, the guy that cut you off in traffic you want to kill, never mind when you see him again. Verse number 19, and this is the closing of the closing. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Right? We have this thing built into our bodies, built into our old nature, our sin nature, our flesh, that we just want to get people back. That's what Habakkuk was thinking. I'm going to wait here. Where's your judgment, Lord? Nahum knew the judgment of the Lord. Jonah, remember Jonah, wanted to see God kick some tail of the Ninevites. And he didn't get that. But for us, recompense to no... Oh, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Just like the prophets, just like the people of Israel, they didn't want to wait for that time to happen. But God is going to have his way when he returns again. God is going to bring the death of death with him. Death itself will be judged. That's a part of eternal life that we have right now. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I look at that as a picture of the cross. Jesus Christ could have come down and he could have executed wrath. He could have executed judgment. He was God after all. He could have brought vengeance into the world, but instead he went to a cross and died on that cross. And that's where we are as well. We have that promise that he is, or who he is, in order to live by today. I always like the heaping coals of fire on his head. If you put those things in practice, it's amazing what it does to people. They can't figure you out. They think you're a loony. If you do good to those who mean evil to you and who are bad, if you do something good, they really think, you're nuts, aren't you? But the reality, that is God's position. He is the one that takes vengeance on his enemies. We really don't have enemies today. We have adversaries in a sense. They are enemies, but yet those are enemies of God. We are to be models of grace. Let our speech be seasoned with salt. Let our lives be lives of grace, showing the mercy and the love of God to all as much as possible. Amen. So this is our little intro into the little book of Nahum. We'll get into some more patience and judgment next week, but we'll leave it there. God is the one that takes vengeance, and he will when Jesus Christ returns. Amen.